Well, turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Our text this morning is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, but we're going to read the entire chapter. In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives Timothy a description of coming apostasy and of what an apostate looks like there. And then in verses 6 through to the end of the chapter, he then gives him direction on how to deal with it. So we'll go ahead and grab the whole chapter, but then we'll just look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Let's read our text. These are the words of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would grant to us understanding. Your word declares that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your word. Grant us faith to apply all that we hear and receive from you this morning. Conform us into the image of Christ for your glory. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Paul, having given Timothy instruction on the ordering of the church, of the church governance, of the choosing and installation of elders and of deacons, he now returns to the issue of false teachers within the church. Remember, this was a significant issue in Ephesus and has caused much havoc within the body there and within Paul and Timothy. Right, this has been a source of lots of consternation for both Paul and Timothy as well. I'll remind you that Paul loved the church. And when you love something, when you see it hurts you, right? You have your child, and if your child hurts, right, you feel that pain for them. And so here too, Paul hurt for them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in defending his apostleship and his ministry in 2 Corinthians. Most of 2 Corinthians is Paul seeking to correct the Corinthians and to protect and defend his apostleship and his ministry to them. And so as he's writing to them, he says to them in 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse 22, speaking about these that have come in, have been upsetting some of them, those that have come in and begun to turn them against Paul. And he writes, he says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, so here's this great list of all these things he suffered and he's gone through and he's been dealing with. And then he, as if to cap it off, above this, and to cap it all off, as if what I'm about to say is the most significant suffering that I have out of it all, he writes, above this, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Above all of that is the daily pressure of my anxiety for the churches. I believe Paul's greatest concern and the greatest cause of his suffering was not the threat of imprisonment. It was not the threat of torture and death. Rather, the cause of greatest suffering for him was the daily pressure on him and his anxiety for all the churches, his love for the church, his love for the body of Christ. And so this is the heart that Paul has that he's writing to Timothy with. Right? This is his love for the people, for the body at Ephesus, and for Timothy. This is his heart in writing. And so having dealt with the roles of men and women in the church in chapter 2, and that of elders and deacons in chapter 3, and the reminder to Timothy of the significance of the church, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, that God was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in glory, believed on in world, and taken up in glory. And so he now returns to address the nature of apostasy and the danger of false teachers. As Hendrickson writes, he says, though the church be ever so glorious, reflecting the radiance of its precious Lord and Savior, apostasy is just around the corner. Apostasy is just around the corner. For not all who belong outwardly to the church belong to it inwardly. Well, beginning in verse 1 again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 1 through 3 is one long sentence there. And so again, he starts off right there. The Spirit expressly says this. The Spirit of God makes this very clear. This is not a point that we can argue. The Spirit of God has said this. Well, how did he say it? Where did he say it? I believe it's speaking that he's revealed this to Paul. And he's revealed it to other prophets at the time as well, as you read other things throughout Acts. But I believe like in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and 30, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, you remember we've quoted it many times throughout our study in 1 Timothy. Remember, Paul warned them. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Well, how did he know that some of the elders themselves will rise up, men speaking wicked things? How did he know? Because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. So again, he warned them, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so in that same way here, the Spirit has made it clear that the Spirit of God says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. 2 Peter 3:3 says that knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers will come with scoffing, that they'll be following their own desires. The only thing that's going to lead them is their lusts and their passions. but they will depart from the faith. So these are those that are scoffing, and those that are following after their own sinful desires are those who once at least proclaimed the name of Christ. But now they've departed from the faith. But the faith was at odds with their sinful passions and desires. And so rather than forsaking their passions and turning and trusting Christ, instead they forsake Christ that they may lay hold of their passions. Following their own sinful desires, they depart from the faith. They depart from the mystery of godliness. That God was manifested in the flesh. That he was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the world, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so they depart from the hope that is in the gospel, that they may spend it on their lust. There will be those who go out from us and thus prove, as John says, that they were never truly of us. Many of us, I'm sure, have seen this take place at one time or another. I can't believe the amount of times I've been speaking to someone and these kinds of topics come up, and they talk about the person that even led them to Christ that is now just out in the world living in sin. How tragic that is. We've all seen those that have departed from the faith, that have made shipwreck, as Paul says in chapter 1. It's popular right now in social media to quote-unquote deconstruct from your faith. Fancy word for apostasy. It may seem popular in certain circles, but this is no different than in Paul's day. And throughout the ages, there have always been Demases who, in love with this present world, forsake him. There have always been Diotrephes, like in 3 John, who put themselves first and reject the authority of his word and his people. There have always been those like Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1 who make shipwreck of their faith. Therefore, while we may mourn for those that have departed, we should not be surprised when we see those depart from the faith. We should not be surprised, for the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith. Well, how do they depart from the faith? What's the cause of it? What's it look like when they do so? Well, we see at least five marks of an apostate here in these verses. At least five marks of an apostate. Again, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, and here by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. So first off, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits. They devote themselves, second, to teachings of demons. Third, they are hypocrites through the insincerity, or through, if you're reading King James, the lies of with hypocrisy. So that insincerity, they're hypocrites. And they're liars, number four. And number five, their consciences are seared with a hot iron. So again, the first one here, first mark, is they're devoted to lying spirits. The word devoted is a good word, right? We are to be devoted to the faith. We are to be devoted to Jesus, devoted to the Spirit of God. He's to have our love, our devotion, our adoration, our allegiance is to be tied to him. But no, here, the apostate, his allegiance has shifted. He's no longer aligned with Jesus. He's no longer aligned with the Spirit of God, but rather to lying spirits. He's devoted himself. As it says in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." I remember speaking one time with a Mormon. This is when we still lived in Washington State. And he was telling me about how when he had read the Book of Mormon, he had this burning in the bosom, and he just knew that it was true. Right? Even though it was at odds with the Scripture, it didn't matter. Because he had this feeling, and therefore he knew. He failed to test the Spirit. What would you test it by? You would test it by the Word of God. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. And so instead, he went off of a feeling and was deceived by a lying spirit. But we are to test the Spirit. There's an interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 21 through 23. And it's like we're given insight into a scene in heaven as God is going to deceive Ahab into going into a battle that he should not be going into. And God, it's as if God raises this question to, here's the scene in heaven and here's these angels and demons, and God raises this question, who's going to incite Ahab to go into this battle that I may kill him? And it says in verse 21 through 23, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Lying spirit. So these apostates are devoted to lying, deceitful spirits. Next, they're devoted to the teachings of demons. Devoted to the teachings of demons. So not only are they devoted to the lying spirits, but also to their teachings. They're devoted to their teachings. You're supposed to be devoted to the Word of God, the doctrine of God our Savior. Right? That in His law, we're to meditate day and night. It's to be our joy. It's to be our delight. But not anymore. For the apostate, they have devoted themselves to doctrines of demons, much like the prophets that we see there in 1 Kings chapter 22. Devoted to demons. The third thing is they're hypocrites. These apostates are hypocrites. The insincerity of liars. Or as the King James Version reads, they speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus once again warns the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning the teaching of the Pharisees. But he also says to them in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. But here, he adds another layer to it, which is hypocrisy. Beware of them. Beware of their hypocrisy. It has a spreading influence. It's like leaven. Beware of it. I remember in reading the Screwtape Letters some years ago, there's a chapter in there where, if you've read the book, it's a young Christian man who's being really in the midst of spiritual warfare as there's a demon that is spiritually attacking him, and he's getting counsel on how to best do this. But there's a point in the book where the man is giving into sin, right? And he's beginning to lead a double life. And his double life ends up becoming a source of pride for him. Right? It's not like there's this double life that he's ashamed of and he's hiding, but rather he becomes proud of the fact that he's able to live a double life. He says he's like a chameleon. I can get into the sinners. I can get with the worst of the sinners, and I'm just one of them. Right? I can get in with the religious people that go to church all the time, and I can fit just in perfectly with them. I can be a chameleon. I can be whatever you want me to be. And look how much better I am than all of these people for it. I can fit into anything. That's an apostate, a chameleon, a hypocrite. And Jesus says, beware of that. Beware of their hypocrisy. Beware of living a double life. God will expose it. He always does. Right? Be sure your sin will find you out, it says. Like Achan, who steals the garment and the money and seeks to hide it in his tent. What happens? God exposes it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, the fourth thing about these apostates is that they're liars. They're liars. Not only are they devoted to deceitful spirits and to the doctrines of demons, not only is their whole life a lie in their hypocrisy, but they are liars. They speak falsehood. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus rebuking the Jews says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus says, "You're his son." That's what he says to them. "You're of your father the devil. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. Therefore, if you are speaking lies, you are speaking the language of Satan. You are speaking the language of the enemy." Our words expose whose we are. Right? Our words expose whose we are. Who do we belong to? Well, our words will expose it. We will be known by our fruit. And one of the major fruits that we see comes out of our mouth. Our words expose the allegiances of our heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words expose the allegiances of our hearts. And these apostates are liars. They're liars. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." These are wolves that are coming in. That's why Jude writes, he says, I wanted to write to you guys about our common salvation. I wanted to write this nice, encouraging message, but I felt it necessary for me to write to you, telling you, exhorting you to contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain people have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unaware. And these are spots and blemishes in your love feasts. And you need to do something about it, he says. Beware of these false prophets who come to you and they're in sheep's clothing. They look good. Like the Pharisees that are whitewashed tombs, right? They're nice and clean on the outside, but inside is a dead, rotting corpse. That's the same idea here. They look good on the outside. Looks like a sheep. But that's no sheep. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. It's important for us to remember that. It's very important for us to remember that. Because if you get to know someone who is very good at living a double life, someone that's very good at being a chameleon, someone that's very good at looking like a sheep, and you get close to them, and then what happens when there are things that start showing up, hey, this might be a wolf, and what happens? Oh, no, that's not the case. How many times people have warning signs throughout their lives about a certain person, and then that person finally gets exposed, and it's like, well, all the signs were there. It was all there. We need to pay attention. It should also help us as well to know this is the type of people this is. So therefore, when we see it, we don't need to be gentle with them, but we need to protect the flock. Right? And so you get them out. You get them out. These are liars. They're devoted to demons, and they have no place with the people of God. So when you see it, you mark it, you avoid it, you reject such a person that is divisive in sinning, says in, that is warped in sinning, being self-condemned, Paul says in Titus. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And lastly, they have a seared conscience. The King James Version says quite literally, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's been cauterized. It's been burned and hardened with a hot iron. Well, how is a conscience sealed, seared. How is a conscience seared? I have several things that just come to mind as we think about that. Because none of us want to sear or harden our consciences, right? So how is a conscience seared? One way is simply by ignoring it. We ignore our conscience. You pretend it's not there. You know, I really want this thing, and I know if I pay attention to my conscience here, I'm either going to have to repent for it, or I'm not going to be able to do it also. Okay? And so I'm going to, the scriptures say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? We're to take our thoughts captive. That thought's not right. That's not in alignment with the Word of God. It's not in alignment with life in the Spirit. Okay? And so I see it, and I'm to take that thought captive. But too often, we can hear our conscience. The Spirit of God can be speaking into our life. Nope, don't do that. And we say, oh, I don't hear that. Okay? I take that thought captive rather than take it captive to obedience. I take it captive to disobedience. Intentionally pretending it's not there because I don't want the pain of saying no to my lust, or I don't want to have to humble myself to repent. Another reason would be intentionally going against conscience, intentionally going against it because of a hatred of the restraint that God has put upon our hearts by implanting His Word within us. Right? The law of God has been written upon our hearts. And there are some that hate that. They despise that. And so therefore, whatever my conscience says to do, I hate that. I don't want any restraint. So I actively go against it. So by ignoring it, by intentionally going against it, I think more often than anything, though, is by simple small steps. Right? Sin always starts small. We know that. Satan doesn't just come right in with a temptation to murder. Usually there's something that leads up to it. Small steps that once you cross one, it's a lot easier to take the next. Right? You cross one step and you know what? That wasn't so bad. Nothing really happened that time. It's like skipping school when I was in high school. Right? You weren't allowed to leave during lunchtime. But if you parked at a certain place by the baseball field and you went through the right wooded area, you could get out there and you could skip at lunchtime. You do it once, you're pretty nervous. You get away with it. What happens? You get emboldened to do it again. Then next thing you know, there's six or seven of you going through there and you're all piling it up into one little car. And it just gets worse and worse. The next thing you know, you're skipping full days. Whatever. But it starts small. Right? It starts small. And then once crossed, it's easier. John Owen says in his wonderful book, The Mortification of Sin, he says, sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. You've probably heard me quote that before, and I'll quote it many times over again because it's so insightful. Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. So in other words, if sin has its way, if the enemy has its way, if he can convince us into giving into frustration, that will eventually lead to outbursts of wrath and murder. If he can get us to give into a look of lust as he has his way, and as he grows that sin, then we'll be given into the grossest perversion and adultery. Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. It has a goal. It has something it's aiming for. And that's ultimately our death, spiritual death. Hendrickson writes, by constantly arguing with our conscience, stifling its warnings, and muffling its bell, they at least have reached the point where conscience no longer bothers them. And grieving the Holy Spirit has led to resisting Him, and resisting Him to quenching Him. Then through their own rebellion and obstinacy, their conscience will have been rendered, and thus will be permanently seared. And what a fearful place to be, a seared conscience. Well, if you have a damage or think that you have a seared conscience this morning, I remember I've been asked many, many times, likely because of the ministry that I've been in for the last 9-10 years. A question I've had many times is, I think I committed the unpardonable sin, right? Usually some newer believer has lived a terrible life, and they're reading through, and then they come across this verse, and they're just, oh no. Out of everything I've done, certainly if somebody's committed this sin, it's had to have been me. And so they come, and I don't know if I committed the unpardonable sin. I always ask the same question. I always say, do you care? Do you care that you think you might have committed the unpardonable sin? Okay. Well, yeah, I care. I wouldn't be here if I didn't care. I kept me up all night long. Well, you haven't committed it then. Because if you had, you wouldn't have cared. Because your conscience would have been seared as with a hot iron. And you would not have cared. So do you care? Well, then if so, then praise God, you haven't committed it. That doesn't mean to continue on. It means to repent. It means get back on the path and the way in which you should go. I'd love to go to Psalm 119. Go ahead and turn there with me. Psalm 119. And we'll pick it up in verse 57. The psalmist writes, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Notice that not be gracious to me according to my obedience, according to my own righteousness. No, God, according to your promise, be gracious to me. And then verse 59, he says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. So when I think on my ways, and the imagery I always have with this is that of going down that narrow path, right? The narrow path following the Lord, and there's something off to the side, and you take that little step to go after it, you see what it is, and then that step leads to another step and to another step, and the insanity of sin sometimes, right? Where it's almost like you've been given into sin in such a way, and then you come to yourself. You come to your senses, like the prodigal son who comes to his senses as he's living with the pigs and eating what the desiring what the pigs are eating. And then now his reasoning returns to him like Nebuchadnezzar, as it were. And so you've given into sin almost as if there was a moment of insanity, and then all of a sudden you think on your ways and you realize where you are. How did I get here? And so the psalmist says, when I think on my ways, what's he say? I turn my feet to your testimonies. What have I done? This isn't what I was supposed to do. And so he says, I turn. But he doesn't sit there and wallow in it for a while either. It says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I turn and I turn right away. I get back to where I am to be. That's repentance. That's true repentance. So I think on my ways, my senses return, I turn my feet to your testimonies, and I do it quickly. Well, back to Timothy. In verse 3 now, Paul gives us two of these demonic doctrines that will be promulgated by these false teachers. Two of the doctrines these false teachers are proclaiming. First off, that they forbid to marry. And second, that they will forbid food or certain foods. Again, verse 3, or verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the first one here is that they're going to forbid marriage. The scriptures are clear. Hebrews 13:4. The marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. It's to be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And yet here it says that these apostates, well, will forbid marriage, will forbid God's good gift. And that's what's going on here. This whole attack is a form of Gnostic asceticism. Gnostic asceticism. This secret knowledge that is only gained for the select few. And it's this denial of material things, of physical desires, of physical things. Early Gnostics also, they taught Docetism, which was a belief that Jesus didn't have a physical body. It was like an illusion or a spirit or some sort of... It was just made to look like he had a body, because they rejected the physical as being able to be good in any way. And so therefore, any of these physical desires and that were inherently sinful just because of the fact that they were physical. And so in this, you have mixed in this Gnosticism and this asceticism at the same time. This asceticism, which says that I must beat my body in such a way that makes me more holy. Not like Paul, who says I beat my body and keep it under subjection to God, but no, rather that by merit of doing certain things, I can make myself holier in the works of my own flesh. But notice that. Here's a denial of physical things as being good and right, and yet the way I become holy is through all these physical things. So here I am denying physical things, and yet I'm obsessing over physical things. That doesn't work. This is why Paul emphasized in chapter 3, verse 16, that God was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. That's why John says, that which we have touched, that which we have felt, that which we beheld him with our own hands. He was no form. This was no illusion. This was no just mere spirit. But notice as well, this is an attack on God's good creation. They're forbidding marriage, which was God's creation, and they're forbidding foods, which is God's creation. They attack God's good creation. Calvin says on this point, can they make void the creation of God? Can they make void the creation of God? Paul deals with this as well in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Go ahead and turn there with me to your left, just a few pages. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Colossians as there's the same kind of issue going on here with this Gnosticism and asceticism and Jewish mysticism. It's a weird mixture in the Colossian heresy. And so verse 16, it says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Don't let anybody judge you according to the food that you eat and the drink that you have. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and of worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Notice, these same ones that deny the physical are the ones that are sensuous of mind. Here they are denying the physical, and yet they're obsessed with that which is sensuous. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. No, none. Not a little, none. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None at all. Has an appearance of wisdom, but there's nothing there. There's nothing there for you in it. And so, back to Timothy, these apostates are pushing this Gnostic asceticism. to deny God's good gifts that he has given us. To take that which God says, here, this is for you, it is good, it's a gift. And we say, nope, that's going to make me unholy. And so, again, verse 3, these Gnostic ascetics will forbid marriage. They'll require abstinence from food that God created to be received. Notice, he created them for us to receive them. They're for us. They're his good gifts. Marriage is a great gift. Food is a great gift. He created them for us. And we are to receive it, and we're to receive it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. We are to be thankful for it. But notice, who is it? By those who believe and know the truth. By those that know that this is a good gift that God has given for me. And so we're to be thankful for it. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything. Not some things. Everything. Everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, in that, if it's received with thanksgiving, implies that we can give thanks to God for it. Right? It implies we can give thanks to God for this thing, which means it doesn't go against his word and against his law. For instance, I can't say, God, thank you so much that that cashier gave me back a $20 bill when she was only supposed to give me a one. Right? Thank you, God, for that. Thank you for providing for all of my needs. No, that would be sin to keep it. Right? And not return. I can't give thanks to God for that. Right? That would be thanking God for my sin. Doesn't work. So, if I can give thanks to God for it, okay, then it is good and it's not to be rejected. It's a gift from God. In verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Made holy by the word of God and prayer. One of the reasons why if you need a place that tells you to give thanks for the food, here it is, right? It's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. I have a friend of mine that periodically, when they do their grocery shopping, the big grocery shopping at the beginning of the month where they do their biggest amount, and he comes and he brings it in, he'll lay it all out at the table, great and big, right? And then he gathers up the kids and says, okay, kids, come on, let's sit here and let's just take a minute to just bless the Lord for what he has given us. Right? Let's bless him and thank him for all that he has provided for us and the abundance that he has given us. We're to be thankful for that which he has given. We're to take it and be thankful for it. Well, our time is short. I had several places to go as far as areas of doctrines of demons that we still see today. But I am already past time, so we will stop there. But beloved, remember, be on the lookout for fierce wolves coming in among you that would seek to turn you away from the simplicity that is in Christ and in the gospel. And don't turn aside to those that would forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods and place all of these extra laws upon us when God wants us to be thankful for that which he has done and given for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father of lights. Lord, we pray that we would make good use of your gifts, that we would be thankful for them. Pray as well, Lord, that you would protect this body from fierce wolves who would seek to come in, that you would protect us from those that are devoted to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Lord, protect us from hypocrisy. And Lord, help us to keep our consciences soft and receptive to you and to your word. And Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.